To the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to spend a little bit of time tonight doing a bit of a Bible study, Bible lesson on the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It's important for us every now and again as we remember the Lord in this way to take time to pause and to consider what the Word of God teaches about this very important ordinance, lest we lose sight of the significance of what we're doing, the importance of what we're doing, and like anything, we want what we do to be based fairly and squarely upon the Word of God, the Scriptures. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and here we have before us one of the clearest passages of teaching on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to read from verse number 20, down to verse 34. And we're going tonight to be drawing on a number of scriptures. We're not going to be exclusively in this passage. We'll be moving around a little bit tonight, a little bit more of a Bible study, you might say. And we just want to break open, as it were, the subject of the Lord's Supper, look at it from every angle, and try and seek to understand from the Word of God what it all means, and so that we might be conforming our practice to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together under condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture before us. We acknowledge every word of God as coming directly from thyself. And we pray tonight that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding of this very special memorial feast that you have given to us to remember the Lord Jesus and his death, his burial, his resurrection. Lord, help us to approach it with the right attitude and the right frame of mind, the right heart. And we pray tonight that you just help us to be instructed out of your word, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it, and for his sake. Amen. All right. In the New Testament church, we have two ordinances, okay, two and only two ordinances, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, okay. We have other churches around in professing Christendom today that will come up with all sorts of different ordinances. I believe the Catholic Church has about seven, all their holy sacraments, as they call them, many different so-called ordinances, and many of those are just man-made. That have been manufactured by the traditions of the Roman Church. But we find in the New Testament there are only two ordinances. You say, well, Pastor, what is an ordinance? Well, an ordinance, simply defined, is an established rite or ceremony, something that is commanded that we observe. Okay, it's a commanded observance. So it's a ceremony, it's an observance that is being commanded, given by God to the church. So we can see very clearly in Scripture there's only two of those. It's the ceremony or the rite of baptism, which pictures for us the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ and the believer's identification with that truth. And then we have this simple memorial feast, which is similar in its theme and in its message, and we'll talk about that a little later on in our message tonight. So we have two ordinances. Baptism takes place once in the life of a believer after salvation. It's not a repeated thing, whereas the Lord's table is something that is often remembered and is an ongoing ordinance that we celebrate throughout the remainder of our Christian lives. And what a blessing it is to be able to have this ordinance to remember in a very special way our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Now, as I mentioned before, there is a similarity between both ordinances, and they both really, in a nutshell, picture for us the gospel. And that's really the central purpose of the two ordinances in the New Testament. Now, there's a few key passages of Scripture that perhaps you might like to note down on the Lord's Supper if you want to study it further. There's Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. These are the gospel accounts. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. Luke 22, verses 15 to 20. And then our verses before us here in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through to 34. We're going to be drawing a little bit from all of those, plus some other verses as well. But I want us just to go through and look at six things relating to this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Okay, we'll try and be brief with some of these. We just want to look at this ordinance from every angle and try and get an understanding. Firstly, tonight, the title of the ordinance. The title of the ordinance. Okay, what's this ordinance called? Now, I've already used the phrase a number of times, but again, it's important for us to be scriptural in what we call the ordinance. Okay, because particularly with the ordinance of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, there have been many different unscriptural terms that have been used. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, they refer to it as the Mass. Okay, and there's a whole bunch of unscriptural teaching attached to that, where they believe that the priest, by uttering some magical words in Latin, literally re-sacrifices Christ, turns the wafer into the literal body of Christ and the cup into the literal blood of Christ, and they refer to it as the Mass. Okay, that's an unscriptural term we don't find in the New Testament, with many unscriptural ideas attached to it. Okay, there's some refer to it as the Eucharist. Okay, the Eucharist, the sacrament, Holy Communion. That's getting a little bit closer maybe, but these are all, in a sense, man-made terms that might have a loose affiliation with the Scripture somewhere, although I'm scratching my head as to know where for some of these. But these are these type of unscriptural terms that are often used in relation to the Lord's Supper. So what do we call this ordinance? Well, we find in verse 20 of our chapter here that it's referred to as the Lord's Supper. Okay, quite clear. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, so that's the first title that we can refer to this ordinance with, the Lord's Supper. We notice from this a couple of things. It's the Lord's Supper, okay, it belongs to Him. It's His ordinance, it's not ours. Therefore, that should help us in our approach. We remember that this is the Lord's ordinance, it belongs to Him, and therefore it is a privilege for us to be partaking in it. And so we approach it with a spirit of reverence and a spirit of respect. It's also called supper, and the word supper in simply means an evening meal. Now, it's interesting that the Lord's table was instituted on the night of Christ's betrayal. And again, we can't necessarily say that it's wrong to observe the Lord's table during the day, but we do note in Scripture it seems that the night setting was the key setting for the observance of this ordinance. And that's what we find in Luke 22:20. It says, likewise also the cup after supper. Okay, saying, the Lord Jesus was saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We also find a bit of a hint in Acts 20, verse 7. It says, upon the first day of the week, so that's Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's another term, we're going to talk about that in a moment, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Okay, now it's possible, I suppose, vaguely, that Paul started preaching in the morning and preached all day through to midnight, but I think just taking the plain sense of the verse, it would seem that the observance of the breaking of bread took place probably in the evening, because it says Paul was ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech till midnight. Okay, I can't say conclusively, I'm just saying it would seem that the observance took place probably on the Sunday evening. Again, there's probably nothing wrong with observing the Lord's table during the day, because it just says in this passage here, as oft as you drink it, as oft as you do. So there's some flexibility within that statement. But if we're going to go back to how the Lord's table was established, it was typically done, it seems, in the New Testament on an evening. All right, so that's the first term, the first scriptural term. If we're going to refer to this biblically, this ordinance, it's called the Lord's Supper. The second term is the breaking of bread. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please. I just want to consider this ordinance from the scriptures tonight. It's important we call things by their scriptural terms. Very important. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Now, part of the reason for that is sometimes with the man-made terminology, often there's false doctrine attached to those terms. So that's why it's important to bring ourselves back to the biblical terminology, which usually brings us back to the scope of what the scriptural teaching is. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We just read Acts 20, verse 7, where it says the disciples gathered together to break bread. So that's another term, scriptural title for the Lord's table. We can refer to it as the Lord's Supper. We can refer to it as the breaking of bread. Okay, we break the unleavened bread as symbolic of the broken body of the Lord Jesus to remember his perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. So the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, those are two scriptural titles. But also the communion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, in verse 16. And some have said that the term communion is an unscriptural term for the Lord's table. Well, I don't know if we can say that conclusively. I think from verse 16 here we see the word communion used connected with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It says here in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, okay, obviously he's talking about the communion cup. What did Christ do on the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper? He blessed, didn't he, the cup? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? There we have the word communion. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, perhaps we could say that it's not technically a title here, but we see the word communion used in reference to the Lord's table. It's referred to as the communion of the blood of Christ. When we approach the cup, it's referred to as the communion of the body of Christ in relation to the bread. Now, I personally love that concept. The word communion there means fellowship, and it teaches us another aspect to the Lord's Supper, that it is a time for the believer to enter the Lord's presence, to draw near to him, to have fellowship with him. It's the fellowship of his blood and his body, so to speak. And that's what this ordinance can do for us as believers. It can just rekindle within our hearts a desire for the Lord. It just fills our hearts with love as we consider in this simple way all that Christ has done. And so the term communion, I believe, is a scriptural term based on this verse. It says the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. Clearly speaking of the Lord's table. And so it's not unscriptural to refer to it as the communion service, I don't believe, or the communion ordinance. All right, Holy Communion, maybe not. That's probably more of a Catholic idea, but just the communion table. All right, and it teaches us that aspect of fellowship, union with our Lord Jesus. So that's the title of the ordinance. Those are three scriptural titles. The Eucharist. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and the communion service or table. All right, that's the title. Secondly, the establishment of the ordinance. The establishment of the ordinance. Who established it? How was it established? What was the context when the ordinance was first instated by our Lord? Turn over to Matthew 26. Let's read an example in the Gospels. Here we have documented for us the first communion service, the first observance of the Lord's table. And it's always wise with things like this to go back to the start, like with the New Testament church. Go back to the early church and learn the pattern for how things are supposed to be done. It's wise for us also with this ordinance to go back to the beginnings and see how it was established and how we are to observe it. All right, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so we see this ordinance was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's referred to as the Lord's table. Now, does anyone remember tonight, and we'll have our men answer the question, what night was the Lord's Supper instituted on? Can any of our men answer that question, Mr. Ridings? Passover night, okay? And that in itself is significant. What was the purpose of the Passover? Well, it was also, under the Jewish dispensation, it was a feast of remembrance, wasn't it? It was to commemorate the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt. You remember what was involved in that? The slaying of the lamb, the application of the blood upon the doorposts, and then the partaking of the lamb. And associated with that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Lord Jesus, in a sense, takes some of the elements of the Old Testament Passover and institutes them into the church. Now, there are some things that do not carry over from the Passover. For a start, we're not looking back to that early event in Exodus. We now look back to Christ and the cross being the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. But the symbol of unleavened bread was something that was used in the Passover feast. And that's why we use unleavened bread. We don't grab a big loaf of leavened bread. Leaven in the Bible is always a type or a picture of sin. And we can give you verses on that. So it's very important in observing the Lord's table that we do so with unleavened bread. And I would submit to you tonight that it would be very inconsistent to observe the Lord's table with unleavened bread, but then leavened wine, okay? If leaven's a type of sin, then it would be very inconsistent to, on the one hand, have unleavened bread, but then have leavened alcoholic wine as part of the communion celebration. We find the word wine's not even used in the Gospels. It's always referred to as the fruit of the vine. What's the fruit of the vine? It's the simple grape juice. Okay, so we want to be scriptural there. So that's how the ordinance was established. It was established on the Passover night. It was established on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. And that adds special meaning to it too, doesn't it, when we think about that. That this memorial feast was instituted by our Saviour right on the eve of his death, when the shadow of the cross hung over his life. And he said, "I want you to remember me. I want you to not forget me." So that's how the ordinance was established. Thirdly, though, tonight, the structure of the ordinance. The structure. What's the structure? When should we have it? How often should we have it? And then when we do have it, what's the order that we should follow? Well, as to the time, I've already alluded to that being called the Lord's Supper, and supper meaning an evening meal, it's probably preferable to have that on an evening as opposed to a morning. And we see perhaps a hint of that in Acts 20, verse 7. Frequency. How often should we observe the Lord's table? Well, there is no specific command in Scripture. If you look back at our key passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, we find a couple of phrases that just give us a fairly general idea of this. In the end of verse 25, "This do ye as oft as ye drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread," verse 26, "and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Okay, so basically, in other words, the Bible says, as often as you do it, this is the way it is to be done. So from that, we see there's no specific rule in Scripture as to how often the Lord's table is to be observed. I've heard different views on this. Some say because the Passover only took place once a year, and since the Lord's table was instituted on the Passover night, therefore we should only observe it once a year. And I know of churches, independent Baptist churches, that do that. They have just one Lord's table a year. I don't think that we get the sense of that from the New Testament, because in Acts 2, verses 41 to 42, it says that the early believers continued steadfastly in a number of things. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. So it seems to me, if we just get the general sense of the New Testament, it would seem to me that it was the habit of the early church to recognize it frequently, to observe the Lord's Supper frequently. Again, Acts 20 verse 7 says, when the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Okay, so how often? We don't have a specific command, but it would seem in the New Testament that it was a regular thing in the early church. Some, again, try and make a rule out of that and say it must be every week. But we don't think that we should make a rigid rule out of it. At the church here, we have it once a month, and I think that works for us. I think each church before the Lord, each local church can make that decision for themselves. What day should we observe the Lord's Supper on? Okay, some say, well, maybe we could do it on a weeknight. Okay, again, as often as you do, if you want to do it on a Monday night, Tuesday night, there's no prohibition in Scripture against that. But again, looking at the example of the early church in Acts 20, it says that they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. Okay, so again, not going to make a rigid rule out of it, but if we're looking for a pattern in the New Testament, it seems that Sunday, the Lord's Day, was the primary day for the observance of this ordinance. All right, what about the elements? What are the elements of the Lord's table? Well, I've mentioned them already, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, the unleavened wine. What about the order? Okay, when we actually come in a moment to the table, do we partake of the cup first and then the bread? Does it matter? Can we reverse them around? Well, we see a specific order in Scripture, don't we? We find even, in fact, in every case in the Gospels, we find the bread comes first. So the Lord took bread, he broke it. There was then thanksgiving, okay? And then they partook of the bread. So we have very simply, the order we should follow is to begin with the bread. We give thanks first before we partake, and then we partake of the bread after the thanksgiving. Same format then with the cup. The cup comes in second place. A prayer of thanksgiving is offered, and then the cup is drunk. So the order is important. We want to conform to Scripture. Sometimes we get so used to celebrating the Lord's table, we don't actually stop to think why we do it a certain way. And this study has been helpful for me just to rethink, why do we do things a certain way? Why do we do the bread first? Why do we give prayers of thanksgiving? Why do we do it on a Sunday? All those things, and again, we want to just conform to Scripture. So that's the order of service, you could say. As we observe the ordinance, we have first the bread, thanksgiving, partaking, the cup, prayer of thanksgiving, and then partaking. And we find in the Gospels, they ended with something as well. What, can anyone tell me what they ended with? A hymn? Good, excellent. So they ended with a hymn. I think that's beautiful, isn't it? Just to see that in the Word of God. Can you imagine Christ and his disciples singing that hymn right before the Lord was taken away to be buffeted and bruised for us? So again, we sing a hymn at the end for a reason. That's the pattern of Scripture. Okay, observe, partake of the bread, the cup, and then we sing a hymn. So we do all these, we do it that way in that order for a reason, seeking to conform to Scripture. All right, fourthly now, the administration of the ordinance. And by that we mean who has the authority to administer the ordinance. Now that's important today with the house church movement. I know of families, for example, who will just have the Lord's table at home. They won't join into the fellowship life of a local church. They don't recognize in many ways the authority of a pastor or a local church. And they have the Lord's table at home with mummy and daddy. Or I've read stories of, mums, for example, who are just having a bad day, so they go and have the Lord's table in the pantry just to get themselves revitalized for the day. Okay, that's not right. Okay, that's an abuse of the ordinance. It's a church ordinance. Okay, as with baptism, it is an ordinance given to the church. Again, we go back to the beginning when Christ instituted the Lord's table. He did it with the disciples who formed the nucleus of the first church. That's quite clear. In Scripture, in Acts chapter 1, we find 120 people already congregated and assembled together, established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And then when the great harvest of souls takes place on the day of Pentecost, they are then added to the existing church. Okay, the idea that the church began at Pentecost is really not found in Scripture. It would seem quite clear if they're being added to something, then there must be a church existing already. Okay, so Christ said, I'll build my church. We believe that the church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ and formed there in its infancy under his own direction. And then on the day of Pentecost, it was empowered. Okay, definitely it was empowered on the day of Pentecost, but we believe it was started prior to Pentecost. And it's important, actually, it's actually more of an important doctrine than you think. I've actually read just recently comments by particular theologians who say, well, since the church started at Pentecost, therefore the Great Commission was not actually given to the church does not have a specific mission. I was quite surprised. I have a good set of volumes on systematic theology on my shelves by Lewis Sperry Schaffer, and they're a good set to have because he's a conservative theologian, writes from a dispensational and Bible-believing perspective. But he basically states the logical consequence of a church starting at Pentecost. He says, basically, it means the church does not have a specific mission. The Great Commission was given to individuals, not to the church. So quite a problem. But if we believe that the church began with Christ and those early disciples, Christ forming the nucleus, the church in its infancy there, then we can see, okay, a baptism, the Great Commission, and the Lord's Supper were given to not individuals, not to just anybody, but to the church. All right, so it's a church ordinance. We find that, if you're not convinced about that, we see it here as well in 1 Corinthians 11. Because in verse 23, he says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also," what? "Delivered unto you." To who? To the Corinthian church. Okay, so here we see, in a sense, an apostolic giving or delegation of the ordinance of the Lord's table to the Corinthian church. He received it by revelation, and then it's been delivered to, committed to the authority of the Corinthian church. So we believe that the ordinance of the Lord's table must be administered by each local assembly. Okay, we don't have the Lord's table at home with mum and dad in our Ugg boots. We don't have the Lord's table just personally when we feel like it during the week to make us feel charged up for the day. Okay, it's something to be observed as a church, as a church ordinance. Now, based on that, we have three differing views on, since it is a local church ordinance, we have three different views on how the authority of each local church, I guess, should be recognised, how it should have its practical outworking. We have the open view of the Lord's table, what's called the close view, and then the closed view. Okay, those three are probably the most common. I haven't heard of really any others in the Bible-believing sector of churches, particularly in our churches. Most people fall into one of those three categories: open, close, or closed. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, open simply means, well, like the word indicates, that pretty well anyone coming into the church is free just to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's really no effort at all to gate the Lord's table in any way. If someone walks in off the street and decides to partake of the Lord's Supper, that's fine. It's a very relaxed approach, okay? So there's not really a great deal of soberness. If someone comes in with heretical doctrine, we'll just leave it all up to them. That's, in a sense, the open view. Basically, anyone's free just to partake of the Lord's table in any particular local church. Then we have the close view, that brethren of like faith and practice are free to participate, okay? And I'll show my hand in a minute as to which category I fall into. Then we have the closed view, that only members of a particular church are allowed to partake of the Lord's table. Okay, now I can understand I think people give good reasons for each of these. I personally take the view, based on this passage, that the examination for the Lord's Supper is very much a personal one. Okay, it says, let a man examine himself. I don't see in Scripture a great deal of detail about, I guess, a church policing the Lord's table too strictly. However, I personally fall into the close category, and I believe that is the historic position of Northside, that we do not prohibit brothers and sisters of like faith from partaking of the Lord's table. Okay, if someone was to come in who held heretical doctrine, we would probably try and just say, look, no, we'd rather you didn't. But at the end of the day, it is very much an individual thing. If somebody decides to partake of the Lord's table as it's passed around there's a limit to how much we can really police that. Okay, there's got to be that self-examination. Now, people give different reasons, like I say, for the different views, and I can appreciate the closed view, because I think it's always wise to be careful with a sacred ordinance like this. And I can understand where people are coming from. They say, look, we just feel as a church we'd rather just be err on the cautious side and just limit it to members only and maybe have it on a specific night of the week. That's fine, but we can't be dogmatic. I don't believe from the New Testament that that is the only view, because we don't find in the Bible a prohibition in the New Testament to that effect, that if for some reason you're not from a particular local church, that you can't partake. I just don't see that prohibition in the New Testament. I challenge anyone to show me. Again, they have reasons, but we have reasons for holding the closed view as well. And I think really it comes down to the autonomy of each local church before the Lord, just to seek God's face about that and to take the position they feel they need to. So personally, as a pastor, and I believe historically as a church, and where we stand as a church is more on the close view. In other words, we're kind of in between. We don't want to be too relaxed. At the same time, we don't see a problem with believers of like faith. If they adhere to our doctrinal statement, they've been saved, baptized, there's no problem at all. We would be glad to have you participate with us in the Lord's table. Now, in Acts 20, verse 7, I'm not going to make a big doctrine out of this, but since maybe, you know, someone might say, well, do you have any reasons for holding the close view? I'm going to make a little bit of an argument here that we see an example of a man from another church quite likely partaking of the Lord's table in a different location, a different assembly. And I've made reference to this verse a few times, but I'm just going to pull this point out. And again, I'm not going to say dogmatically, I'm just going to say it's a strong possibility, all right? Acts 20, verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week," let's read it again, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Now, in verse 6, we find that this gathering together of disciples takes place in Troas. Now, could anyone tell me, please, which church the Apostle Paul was from? Was he from the church in Troas, or where was he from? Antioch, okay. So, Paul is amongst the disciples. What are they doing? They're coming to break bread, and Paul then ministers the word to them. Now, again, I'm not going to read something into the scripture that's not there. It doesn't specifically say that Paul partook of the bread with them. But I'm just suggesting it's a strong possibility, since the purpose of their coming together was to break bread, that, and Paul was amongst them, we don't see Paul excluded here, do we? Okay? Those who take the rigid closed view will say, look, only members only. In fact, if you're not a member, you're not supposed to even show up. All right? Here we see Paul smack dab in the middle of a communion service, in another location, another gathering together of an assembly that was not his home assembly. Okay, he was from Antioch, that was his home church, but we find him in Troas taking part in this fellowship of breaking the bread. Now, it's possible, I suppose they could argue from silence, maybe he didn't partake. I just think if we just read the plain sense of the verse, I think there's a strong possibility, I'm not going to say dogmatically, there's a strong possibility that Paul joined in with this particular local church in the observance of the Lord's table. Does that make sense? All right, so, okay, people can give reasons for the closed view, and that's fine. I totally respect that. I have no issues. In fact, I respect people who just want to err on the side of caution. I think that's wise in a day when the Lord's table has been desecrated and treated in a foolish fashion. But just, I guess, to set anyone's minds at ease as to where we stand as a church, so there's no confusion and so we don't feel like we're doing something unbiblical, I think there's strong scriptural reasons that we can give as well for allowing for the close view, that is, people who believe the same doctrinal statement as ours, people who've been saved and baptized, are free to enter in and to participate. So that is the administration of the ordinance, and I guess it's practical outworking in each local setting. All right, fifthly, the meaning of the ordinance. The meaning of the ordinance. And we won't take too much time on this, but again, it's important to define this from the Word of God. Okay, very simply, this ordinance is a feast of remembrance. It's a feast of remembrance, okay? It's so important we take note of those words, "this do in remembrance of me," okay? The Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation, that the elements become the literal body and blood of Christ, is just not founded in Scripture, okay? It's a blasphemous idea. When Christ died, he offered his body once for all. And the idea of repeated sacrifice just is blasphemous and totally against the finished work of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Okay, never to be repeated. Forever salvation dealt with. Christ's sacrifice once for all offered, and so we are not in any way re-sacrificing Christ in some way in the ordinance here. And really, it places, I guess, a lot of emphasis upon the man as well. Again, I think it's a church ordinance. If the church decides to allow another man besides the pastor to, I guess, administer it, I don't see a prohibition for that in Scripture. I don't see a problem with that. I think it's probably preferable for the pastor to do that, but there's no great emphasis upon the man. Okay, I'm not going to do anything magical with what's before us here tonight. Okay, we're just going to remember the Lord in a simple way. So it's a memorial, and it's a memorial of a number of things. It's a memorial, very simply, of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His person, because He says, "This do in remembrance of Me." And I love that phrase because it's specifically, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, it is primarily to remember the death of Christ, His sacrifice, His broken body, His shed blood. But it's a little bit more all-encompassing in that. Jesus Christ said, "This do in remembrance of Me." And so as we approach the Lord's table, it is an opportunity for us just to think upon Christ, to turn our thoughts to Him and to consider who He is and just to meditate upon Him. So it's a memorial of Christ. It's to cause us to remember Him. But then more specifically, it's a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ as symbolized in the bread and the grape juice. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ. That's why it must be broken bread. It makes us think about the precious, sinless body of Christ that was broken for us at Calvary. And we think of that, don't we, as the whips broke, as it were, His body as He was broken and pierced for us. That is the purpose of the bread, the broken bread, to cause us to think upon that precious and sinless body of Christ that was offered as our sacrifice for sin, that body upon which our sins were placed. What a wonderful thought that is, that my sin was placed upon that sinless body of Christ, and He bore in His own body, 1 Peter says, my sins in His own body on the tree. And so we remember Christ's body, His broken body, then we remember His blood, His shed blood, as symbolized again in the grape juice for us. His pure blood, His blood that cleanses us from all sin. And so that's what it means, the very simple meaning of the ordinance. It's just a simple feast of remembrance, okay? It doesn't make somebody a Christian, doesn't do anything mystical to the person. We reject the concept of transubstantiation. And also we reject the Lutheran concept of Luther came up with a slightly different idea, and I have a lot of respect for Martin Luther and what he did. He said, well, no, the elements are not the literal body and blood of Christ, but he said the presence of Christ is in the element, it goes with the elements. And I just can't pronounce the word. It sounds like transubstantiation, but it's consubstantiation. Yeah, that one. Okay, all right. But anyway, when a word's that complicated to say, it can't be from the Bible, unless it's from the Old Testament. But okay, so again, the problem with both those views is we find the emphasis is actually, the stress is laid upon the physical element. In the Catholic view, it's the emphasis is upon the literal grape, the literal wine and the bread. And that's where the emphasis is, as if the elements themselves contain some sort of mystical power. And it's similar with the Lutheran view, although they've moved a bit away from the Catholic Church, the idea that somehow the presence of Christ is with the elements. Again, it's placing undue stress and undue emphasis upon the physical elements themselves. No, it's just a simple feast of remembrance, and these simple elements are not an end in themselves. They are just to cause us to think and to ponder and to remember. And it's a blessing that the Lord's given us this way, because as human beings, we're very visual-orientated, I guess. It just gives us something that we can see, not to worship, but just something that'll just help us in this matter of remembering our Saviour. All right, so that's the meaning tonight. And we talked about that aspect of fellowship as well, the communion. a time to just draw near to the Lord. All right, sixthly and lastly tonight, the preparation for the ordinance. How do we prepare to partake of the elements? Now, I can't go into this in depth, but I just want to outline a few important principles for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, reading these verses in context, we find that the Apostle Paul was actually tackling a problem that was going on in the church of Corinth. In the last part of verse 34, he talks about needing to set more things in order when he came. And so the Corinthian church was an example of a church that was just out of order. And this chaos translated into every aspect of the church and including the Lord's table. Now, what was happening with the Corinthian church? Well, what was happening is people were turning it into a feast. Rather than focusing upon remembering the Lord, they were turning it into a place, an opportunity to eat and drink. And not only that, but they were actually, in a greedy fashion, excluding some from this feast. Because in verse 21, it says, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." So it seems like there was some form of elitism or some form of excluding people from this great big sort of feast, merry feast, that was somehow supposed to be related to the Lord's table. So tonight, the Lord's table is not to fill our stomachs and make us feel satisfied. We do that when we get home afterwards, okay? This was the problem with the Corinthian church. Verse 22, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not?" See that? There's those that didn't have. So it seems that there were certain members within the Corinthian church that were using it as an opportunity maybe to flaunt their wealth. Back in those days, if you had an abundance of food, you were a wealthy person. And the poor people had nothing. So they, you know, we had certain people in the church bringing these great feasts, and they were just indulging in that, and the poor people having to stand back and not join in and be hungry and watching all these other people make a show of themselves. Does that make sense? Okay, so that was the problem. "What shall I say to you?" Verse 22, "Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Okay, and then he goes into the teaching. Then he says down in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Okay, so God actually brought judgment, and we're going to talk about this. I just want to set the context because it'll help us to understand some of the strong language that we're going to look at in a moment. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The word sleep was just a Christian term in the New Testament for death. Now, it doesn't mean soul sleep. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because those that sleep in Christ will God bring with him. Okay, so obviously they're alive somewhere. But we have here God's judgment coming upon these people for the misuse of the ordinance. All right, so that in mind, we have some important teaching on how we do approach the Lord's table. And in the context of the Corinthian problem, Paul had to straighten out their approach. They were just coming in a flamboyant and foolish fashion and just turning it into a sort of a party of sorts instead of approaching it correctly. And so it says down in verse 27, "Wherefore," and here we have the verses that help us to understand our approach, our preparation, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, don't misunderstand the word unworthy. Okay, some people think, okay, from that, somehow I have to be worthy before I partake of the Lord's table. If you take that approach, you will never be worthy. Okay, to approach the Lord's table, we come by grace. Okay, that's not what's been said. The word unworthy simply means irreverent. Okay, it means ungenuine. Now, within the context, that makes sense. How are they approaching the Lord's table? Irreverently. Carelessly, ungenuinely. They were not coming in a genuine way. It was just approached in a foolish way. So that is what it means to be unworthy. If we approach the table in a foolish and a flamboyant way, that is strongly condemned of God. And that's what gives me just the shudders sometimes when you maybe attend the observance of the Lord's table, and there's cracking of jokes, and there's just a foolish way in the way people approach it. My wife and I and our family went out to Burke, a town right out in the outback, for a visit out there a couple of years back, just to give our kids a bit of an outback experience.
Plus, at that time, we had an interest in the outback as a possible ministry, but the Lord sent us to the city instead. That he had his way in that. But we went out there to Bourke, and there were no solid churches there. There was a sort of an evangelical church of sorts. Now, we went, not because I make a habit of going to liberal churches, but we just felt the Lord's Day, we should be in church somewhere, okay? We were a long, 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 long way away. There was no Bible-believing church in close proximity to where we were, so we went along. And they were observing the Lord's table, and they had a particular man who was running it, and just the casual way in which, and the cool sort of way he approached it, and, you know, what did he say? Something about not stuffing up, you know, the disciples not stuffing up. It was just really rough language and just a terrible disgrace. And so that is a very serious matter. If we approach the Lord's table flippantly, carelessly, that's what the word unworthy means. And it tells us here that if we do that, we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's pretty strong language. Now, again, don't misunderstand that somehow this is the literal body and blood of Christ. The seriousness of this observance is because of the eternal truths that they speak of. Okay, when we, again, we're not putting stress upon the bread, but the bread speaks to us of the body of Christ, and that's infinitely sacred and infinitely holy. So this memorial is dealing with holy things and sacred things. And so there's a form of guiltiness, a form of guilt that is that comes on the Christian who, in a blasphemous way, approaches the Lord's table. Verse 28. So that's the first thing. We need to be careful that we're reverent, respectful, meditative as we approach the Lord's table. We shouldn't be laughing and joking and mucking around. Okay. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So there's self-examination as well. The word examine means to prove, means to test. As somebody would test a piece of metal to see if it is genuine. So I just test myself. Am I approaching the Lord's table? Again, in the context here, am I doing it with the right spirit, the right attitude? Again, I'm not looking within myself primarily to see whether I'm worthy. Because if you look inside to find worthiness, you won't. Okay? That's not what's being taught here. The context here is examining myself to see if I'm being genuine, if I'm my heart is in this, or if I'm approaching it in the wrong manner. Okay, I'm proving myself. I'm testing myself. All right, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we need to have self-examination. We need to examine our motives and our attitudes as we approach the Lord's table. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You say, wow, okay, how do we interpret that one? What does the word damnation mean? Does that mean that if I approach the Lord's table in the wrong way, I will lose my salvation and go to hell? Well, that wouldn't be consistent with Scripture. So what does it mean? Well, the word damnation is the same word as the word condemnation in verse 34. Look down there. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. It's the word krino in the Greek, which is the word translated judge predominantly in the New Testament. Okay, so in other words, if we approach the Lord's table in an unworthy, a foolish fashion, we receive a form of judgment. That's what it means. We drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. That's what the word damnation means. Okay, so damnation doesn't always refer to the damnation of souls to hell in the New Testament. In this context, it simply means judgment. Okay, and so again, we see though that this is a serious matter as a Christian. We're not going to be judged for our salvation, but if we approach the Lord's table in a foolish and a flippant way, a careless manner, then we can actually bring ourselves under God's judgment. Now, in verse 30, he has a specific judgment in mind. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Okay, so God brought a measure of chastisement against these believers in the physical realm. Some of them were weak, some of them were sick as a result, and some of them were even dead as a result of approaching the Lord's table in a foolish fashion. That ought to sober us up tonight, not to be unduly afraid, but to just remember, when I approach the Lord's table, I'm going to do it with quietness, with reverence, with solemnity, not foolishly. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. He doesn't want them to come together under condemnation. So quite clear again, considering the context again, they were coming under judgment, damnation, so to speak, because they were despising the church of God. They were being foolish, irreverent, and turning the Lord's table into something that it was not meant to be. So that's how we are to prepare for the Lord's table. Let me just encourage you tonight, again, without being unduly self-critical, it is important if you don't feel in your own heart, it's really something that only you can discern before the Lord. If you just, as you examine yourself, you prove yourself, you test yourself, if you're not sure that you're in a right, you know, just you're not in the right frame of mind or right attitude, just pass the elements by. That's fine. Don't just go through the motions. Go, oh yeah, we'll just get this through and just take the bread and the cup. No, no. If you're not in the right frame of mind, let's say for example you've got an undealt anger issue that took place in the afternoon with a sibling or a marriage partner, husband or wife, and that hasn't been dealt with, and you know, okay, I just because of that, I really can't approach the table properly. Just pass it by, let it go past, because we don't want to desecrate and despise this sacred ordinance. Again, not because the elements themselves are sacred, but they speak to us of sacred and holy things. All right, is that making sense? Yep. Okay. All right. So that's how we prepare. Come with an attitude of reverence, respect, quietness of heart, self-examination, just sensing in my heart, am I ready? Is my heart quiet before the Lord? And then, if so, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, and his grace, to then partake of the elements. So we need to approach this precious ordinance with prayer and with reverence tonight. Let's pray. Father, tonight we give you thanks for this wonderful ordinance you've given us. And Lord, we know tonight that we approach this ordinance not because of our own worthiness, Lord. We don't look to ourselves to try and find anything worthy in ourselves, because, Lord, we know we're not worthy. But Lord, we thank you that we've been made righteous in Christ. We've been cleansed and washed, and we've been clothed upon with Christ's righteousness. And so, Lord, we look in faith to that. But Lord, at the same time, help us to be in a right spirit, to approach the Lord's table with the right attitude, and to do it reverently and not foolishly in any way. And help us to remember, Lord, that we are remembering tonight the precious, precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the precious broken body of Christ. Lord, these are truly sacred truths and holy truths, and help us not to trample them underfoot tonight by being irreverent or foolish in our approach to your table. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.